In our study of this book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which you're calling Thy Kingdom Come, it is looking at all the events that are leading up to the coming of Christ. And then it's going to describe that coming and all the things that happen after that fact. We know that it is often interpreted in many different ways. In fact, Kim was just listening to a radio program this last week, and someone asked the guy on the radio about the book of Revelation, and he says, well, I don't really think that it's talking about future things. I think it's sort of a metaphorical description of what is now. And that is actually a very common interpretation of the book. Problem with it is I think you're using two different methods of Bible study to get that. Because if we take the epistles of Paul and understand them one way, if we use those same rules of interpretation, and if you want a big word to impress your friends around the water cooler or over coffee this week, rules of interpretation are called hermeneutics. Okay, hermeneutics, that means rules of interpretation. So the hermeneutics that we use for one part of the Bible are essentially the same that we use for another part of the Bible. They do allow for metaphors. They do allow for symbolic things. But as we've said before, Revelation pretty much interprets all of its own symbols. It lets us know what they mean. And I think applying a standard hermeneutic that we apply to the whole Scripture, we apply the same understanding to one portion that we do to the book of Revelation, and we'll come up with an understanding that says Revelation is talking about future things, things that have not yet happened, at least most of the book. Now, that leads us, look at verse chapter 1, verse, where did it go? I'm sorry. There, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us a framework. We looked at this last week. Framework for the book of Revelation. Jesus is speaking to John after John has seen the glorious vision of Christ, and he says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after that. That basically breaks the book of Revelation down into the things that you have seen, past tense, which is chapter 1, the vision of the glorious Christ. The things that are is going to describe the church age that we're living in now, and it is represented in the text by letters from Christ to the seven churches, which we'll take a look at the first one today, Church of Ephesus. But in chapter 4, we're going to actually read a phrase where Christ says, come up here and I'll show you the things that must take place after this. Very similar phrasing to what he uses in verse 19 here. And it lets us know that from chapter 4 onward, we're looking at future things. Things that must take place after this. So when we announced this study of Revelation, if you got very excited and said, oh, I'm so excited about looking at future things, hang on there, we'll get there, but right now we're talking about the things that are. And that is the church period, the church age. Christ is going to address the church age by giving us seven letters that he is dictating to John that he wants him to send to the seven churches. So we start in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read through this whole section, and then we'll go back and kind of break it up and dig into it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father God, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that we would hear it as that. You begin this section by saying, thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And so we know that this is not just John's imagination. This is not a cleverly devised poem. This is the Word of God given to us, your church. And as it spoke to the people at Ephesus in the first century, it speaks to us today, just as powerfully, just as pragmatically. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd hear your word as faithful people this morning. Teach us what it says. Teach us to do it, that we might display our love for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These seven letters, as we said, are going to represent the entirety of the church age. Each church that is mentioned in this section, it was a local church in John's day. They were living churches. They were made up of people. They were established in the cities that existed at the time. And that was kind of the focus of where Christianity was growing at the time. It was central to the universal church. It was Asia Minor in the end of the first century. Remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Roman armies, and most of the church scattered to the four winds. Well, a lot of them, including the Apostle John, settled in this area of Asia Minor. John settled in the church at Ephesus and served as its pastor for many, many years, 30-plus years. He dies at Ephesus in the late 90s A.D. He actually was released from his exile on Patmos, and he went back to Ephesus. We have a fun story about John in one of the very early church histories that says he lived to extreme old age, and he had to be carried to the church meetings by some of his younger disciples. And they would ask him, "Teacher, do you have something to tell us?" And he would continually say to them, "My children, love each other." Well, one young man, probably hoping for something a little more profound than that, or maybe tiring of hearing the same thing over and over again, said, "Teacher, why do you just constantly say, 'Love one another'?" And he answered, "Because that's his command to us, and it's enough." Like, that's all we can handle, really. If we could learn to love each other, wouldn't we be fulfilling everything else that God has called us to do? Which is why Jesus said, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang the entire law and the prophets. If we could just love God and love each other, we'd be doing everything God wants us to be doing. But we struggle with that. John knew that, and so he just kept saying, "My children, love each other. Love each other. Love each other." Well, another interesting tidbit about the church in Ephesus, as we build a little bit of background for you, is that when Paul planted the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts, and this would have been in the AD late 50s, maybe early 60s, he didn't spend long there on his first visit because he was traveling to Jerusalem, but he preached there, people were interested. And so he determined to come back at a later time, which he did. A couple of years later, he came back. He planted himself at Ephesus and stayed there for over 3 years. And during that time, was able to solidify the church and start putting out church plants in the regions around Ephesus, which might be why we have these seven churches. They might have been things that Paul had his hand in establishing. But one of the major cultural aspects of the life at Ephesus was the worship of the goddess Diana, sometimes also called Artemis. If you were a little bit more on the Asian side or the Eastern side, you'd call her Artemis, but the Greeks called her Diana, one and the same goddess. She was a fertility goddess. And true to form, with most ancient pagan religions, the worship of the fertility goddess was pornographic. It involved ritual prostitution. It involved all sorts of profane displays. Because of that, unfortunately, it was extremely popular. People traveled to the Temple of Artemis from all over the world to take part in the ritual worship there. And it was such a sacred place in the minds of the ancient people that it was also used as a bank. You would deposit your money there because you figured nobody would dare rob from Artemis. They all love her. In the book of Acts, as Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus, the gospel is having such an impact in the people there. So many people are turning away from worshiping idols and turning to Christ that the worship at the temple starts to decline. Well, there were some people in the town who made their living by fashioning little silver shrines, little idols of the goddess Artemis. And they sold them to tourists who were coming in. And they would take those home so that they could worship Artemis at their home wherever they were. Well, sales were going down. And so this silversmith, Demetrius by name, gets upset with Paul and starts a riot in the city. Paul is almost trampled in the chaos that ensues. And they all gather at the... I lost the word for that circular place. Amphitheater, thank you. Yeah, the Colosseum is similar. But yeah, they gather at the local amphitheater, which is still there, by the way. We can see it. And they gather in that place, and there's just this riotous get-together where they just keep screaming out for 2.5 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Well, that sort of violent response, you can imagine what it must have been like for the followers of Christ in that environment. Everybody in that town worships Diana except for the Christians. They refuse. They start pulling back, and anything that even smells like worship of Diana, they start stepping away from. Like, "I don't want to have anything to do with that. That was idol worship. That's what I was. I worship the Lord Jesus now, and those two things don't mix." Well, that was part of life at Ephesus for the Ephesian Christians. We're going to see that in the letter, how that affects things. So, when Christ opens his letter to them, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, here's what I want you to write." Let me jump ahead a couple of things here. My computer does not seem to want to respond to me. Here we go. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, this imagery is important. We saw this back in chapter 1 when John saw the vision of Christ. The first thing he noticed was 7 golden lampstands. And walking in the midst of them, and he describes the Lord Jesus in all of his revealed glory. Jesus interpreted the signs, the symbols of those lampstands, and said, "Those are the 7 churches. And in his right hand, he was holding 7 stars. And he said, "The stars are the messengers of the churches," or the pastors of those churches. So you have both the leader of the church and the church at large represented there, Christ holding them in his hand, walking in the midst of them. That's important imagery. I mean, what does it symbolize that you hold something in your hand? That's power. That's control. That's sovereignty. Another word we use in reference to Christ is lordship. He rules the churches. They are his. They belong to him. He's the master. But he's also walking in the midst of those 7 lampstands, so he is present. He's with us. In fact, the very word as we'll begin using here during the Christmas season, Emmanuel, means God with us. That's a comfort. Now, there's two sides to this coin. The Lord of the church is in our midst. He's walking amongst us. He's intimately acquainted with us, both as individuals and as a church body. And so when he speaks, we'd better listen. He's going to speak words both of comfort, which is great. We love comforting words, don't we? But he's also going to speak words of rebuke. Did you ever wonder why, you know, you open your Bible app on the phone and it's always got some inspirational thought on it, and it's just like, "Oh, that makes me feel warm and fuzzy." How come you never open up that app and it says, "Repent. You're doing this wrong. Repent." That doesn't sell as well, I guess. That's why fortune cookies are always, you're going to make a great success today. Maybe you didn't know the day I just had. Fortune cookies. Anyway, the actual wording that John uses in the Greek here doesn't quite come out in the English, but he says, thus says him who holds the seven stars. Thus says him who holds the seven stars. And it's reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets that every time they were going to deliver a message, they started it almost formulaically by saying, thus says the Lord. And that meant something to the people of Israel. It meant you had better listen to this. Give attention. God is speaking to us. This is important. And so if the Lord of the church who holds the stars, who holds those seven pastors in his hand, is going to speak, then I'd better listen. I'd better have my ears attenuated to what it is he's about to say, because this is important. But not just for the pastor. And folks, I just as a side note, some of you mention to me frequently how you pray for me, and I appreciate that. I love that. I need that. I don't want the responsibility of shepherding God's church to fall lightly on my heart and mind. Ever. Now, I know we're all prone at times to give it less thought than maybe we should. But that responsibility is there, that as I try to shepherd this church, this group of people, that Christ holds me in his right hand. And in some ways, that's a great comfort. In some ways, it's a great terror. To know that that Lord who holds me will empower me to do the work. Oh, that's exciting. And to know that he'll hold me accountable for when I don't is a little bit scary. Now, the same thing goes for the church. So pray for one another. I pray for you. Continually, I pray for you guys. That we would walk with an understanding that Christ is our master, that his salvation that he's given to us by his own blood, by his resurrection, would translate in our lives into daily obedience. I'm getting a little ahead of myself because that's what he's going to talk about. But that's who he's referencing here. This is the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Listen, thus says the Lord, I know your works. I know your works. Those words, I know, are important. Because who else in your life knows with perfect understanding everything you're going through? Anybody? I mean, probably the closest person that knows everything you're going through is going to be your spouse. That one flesh relationship comes with a great deal of communication, a great deal of understanding. It takes a lot of work to develop that. A lot of work to build that, but it's there. That's the closest human relationship we experience in this life, is husband and wife. And so that person is supposed to know everything I'm going through, as much as I can communicate to them, but the trouble is they still don't know my heart and mind fully. As much as I would like her to at times, she can't read my mind. And so if I don't communicate something to her, how is she supposed to know? Right? Uh-oh, there's a laugh. That's causes some trouble sometimes, doesn't it? Uncommunicated expectations can be a source of trouble, can't they? But Christ says, I know you, so I'm going to communicate my expectations to you. I know what you're going through. I know your toil. I know your toil. It is simply the word for hard work. Labor. It's hard to work hard. It's a struggle we all try to learn to do, to keep working. I mean, we'd all, at times anyway, probably rather just sit down and take an easy path, wouldn't we? And don't we wish those weeds would stop growing during the summer months? And then, oh, praise the Lord, fall's coming on, it's getting cold, the frosts came in, and there's no more weeds! Of course, there's no more tomatoes either. Everything else is curling up and turning black, and now guess what? Oh, now I got to clean my garden out. I got to pull all those dead tomato stems out and get rid of them. or I'm not going to be able to plant next year. And pretty soon the snow is going to come in. Once I get all that work done, clearing out the garden, then the snow is going to come and I can sit back and say, oh, isn't it nice to just sit inside my house and have nothing to do? Of course not, because with snow comes what? Shovels. Now I've got to shovel the driveway. We have to learn to work hard. This church had learned to work for Christ. He says, I know your toil. You guys are working. They're active. They're doing what Christ wanted them to be doing. I know your patient endurance. So it's not only an active church, but these words speak about enduring persecution. Remember what we talked about with Artemis. That trouble hadn't yet died down. The worship of Artemis was still a major part of the Ephesian society, and as the Christians were pulling back from it, and as their number was growing and having a greater effect on the city, the resistance to them was growing as well. And so Christ wants them to know, I know you're suffering for this. You're suffering for my name. I know that. I see that. You've been a persecuted church. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you cannot bear with those. It means you can't put up with sin in the ranks. This was a pure church. It's one of the tough things to deal with in a church is when a member starts to walk in a way that's contrary to the gospel. It is very difficult to deal with. Now, this is not just talking about everyday little things. This is talking about a continual, hard-hearted, rebellious attitude. We're supposed to be rebuking that. We're supposed to be confronting it. And if necessary, Jesus in Matthew 18 gives us the process we're supposed to follow, that if I see you walking in sin, I'm supposed to confront you about it privately. Now, hopefully, this is where most church discipline ends. I confront you privately and you say, oh yeah, you're right, you know, I've been wrong. And I repent and I turn away from it and it's done. But sometimes it doesn't go that way. People get hardened in their sin and so they want to continue in it. They keep doing it. And after repeated private confrontations, it becomes necessary to take it to the church leadership. And at that point, in this particular church, then that would mean the pastor and the deacons get involved. And we start confronting, still privately, but still with that aim of trying to get the person to recognize you're walking in sin. This is inconsistent with the life of a Christian. It's inconsistent with the gospel. You can't live like this. And again, hopefully, at that point, the person turns around, repents of their sin, begins to make those changes, and then it's done. We welcome them back into the fellowship. All's forgiven. And we move on. But sometimes sin does have an effect of hardening the heart. And if they refuse and resist repeated and continual attempts by the leadership of the church, then it's time to bring the matter before the church as a body. We call everybody together, all the members of the church, we present the problem. And yes, it's not fun to air somebody's dirty laundry, but yes, that's part of the process we've been given. And it's supposed to be part of the deterrence. I don't want to live in sin, I mean, for one reason, because I don't want this brought into public. You know, one of the big things of sin is it wants to stay secret. It doesn't want to be found out. It hates the light. It hates being revealed for what it is. And so it's a necessary step in maintaining the practical holiness of the church, the purity of the church. Well, this was a church that was going through that process. They were disciplining sinning members. We can't abide those that are evil. Now that took a specific form as he continues on here and says, I know you have tried those who say they are apostles and are not. Okay. I know you've tried those who say that they are apostles and are not. There was a major problem in the first century of people running around claiming to be apostles. We know from Scripture, Acts chapter 2, as they're trying to replace Judas Iscariot, who committed suicide and who invalidated himself by his treachery. They're trying to replace him, and they laid down some foundational qualifications for being an apostle. And that was, you had to have been chosen by God. You had to have been with Christ throughout his earthly ministry, or a significant portion of it, and you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so that's how the qualifications they used for replacing Judas. They cast lots to determine whom God had chosen. The lot fell on a man named Matthias. He met the other two qualifications. It was easy for the church to determine that he had been part of the earthly ministry and he had seen the resurrected Christ. And by casting lots, they knew this is the man God has chosen. Nobody chooses themselves to be an apostle. Well, during the first century, there were a lot of people running around claiming to be apostles. And so they would bring a teaching and say, hey, I'm an apostle. God chose me, so you should listen to me. And the church had to go through a necessary means of trying the person to see whether or not what they were teaching was indeed consistent with what God had already given the church. Was it apostolic teaching? Now, as time went on, they gathered the teaching of the apostles into one place, and after a couple of centuries of doing that, we have the Bible. This is a record of apostolic teaching. Now, I'm not using the term apostolic here in terms to the denominational structure that's out there today. I'm talking about teaching that accords with the original 12 apostles. That's apostolic. Incidentally, that's why the denomination calls themselves apostolic. They think that their teaching accords with the original apostles. But this is the record. This is a written record of the apostles and their teaching. If it doesn't agree with this, it's to be considered false. And even in our day, there's no end of false teachers. We're constantly having to be on guard against false teaching. It's especially tough in our current climate because one of the biggest sins you can commit in our current society is intolerance. Well, that's intolerant of you. You're supposed to accept everybody's viewpoint as valid. But continually throughout the scriptures, we are called to evaluate teachings to see whether or not they agree with what God has told us. And if they don't, we're not supposed to tolerate them, we're supposed to label them as false. Now understand, there's a difference between labeling something as false and being mean-spirited to the person that brought it, right? You can be intolerant of the idea while still being kind and respectful to the person that brought it. Unfortunately, our society doesn't want to recognize that, and they think that tolerance means agreeing with everything you say. Even if I have to say something as nebulous as saying, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. The scriptures don't even allow for that kind of thing. There's no such thing as individual truth. There's no such thing as personal truth. There is truth. In fact, Jesus said as much, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that doesn't agree with that is to be labeled as false. It's a tough process, and I'm not saying I have fully elaborated on everything or all of the false teachings that are out there. We try to do that occasionally as we learn the word together. But just to point out that Christ commends the Ephesian church for going through that process. When somebody presented themselves as having an apostolic teaching, the Ephesian church was able to evaluate it. Now, they had a great benefit of having both Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John serving on their pastoral staff throughout the years. That's a pretty big pedigree, isn't it? That put them in a good position to evaluate doctrine, and they were able to do it. So Christ commends them. You're a doctrinally sound church. You've tried those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. And he continues, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is a statement of their energy. They're an energetic church. They're doing all of the things they're supposed to be doing, and they're not growing weary in it. They're not getting tired of it. It's not become doldrum to them. So they're continuing on in things that they are supposed to be continuing on. Now, I want to jump down a couple of verses because there's another commendation, but it comes after the rebuke. So we're going to skip the rebuke just for now. Don't you wish we could always skip the rebukes? Wouldn't that be nice? We will come back to it, but just for now, for the sake of keeping all of the commendations together, we're going to jump down to verse 6 and read the next commendation. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, you have to understand, if Christ says he hates something, this is going to be a pretty big deal, right? We really ought to pay attention to this. What is it? And how do I avoid it? Because if Christ hates it, I certainly don't want to fall in love with it. Nicolaitans are they're a little bit enigmatic to us because they're such an early false teaching, and they didn't last long. And there's not a whole lot of written record about them, so we can only piece together a couple of details about what the Nicolaitans were. And that comes from a very early church historian by the name of Irenaeus. Irenaeus was the pastor of a church in Lyon, France. It wasn't France at the time, it was called Gaul. But we know it as France, and the city of Lyon is in southern France, right up on the border of Italy. He writes an entire book called Against Heresies, and so he's our major source of understanding what some of the early church false teachings were. And he writes this about the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the diaconate by the apostles. Back in Acts chapter 6, when the church was struggling to care for all of its members, and some people raised a complaint that the Jewish ladies were getting cared for while the Greek ladies were not. The solution of the apostles was, church, you nominate six people, and we will appoint them as deacons. The word deacon means servant. And they will administer the church funds to the elderly, poor widows who need help. And that way we'll make sure everybody gets taken care of, and there won't be accusations of wrongdoing. Seven deacons that were appointed at first. Anyway, Nicholas was one of those men who was appointed to that. Irenaeus tells us that later on he fell into a very serious false teaching. It says, they lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John, when they are represented as teaching that it is a matter of indifference to practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Wherefore, the word has also spoken of them thus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Another church that Christ is going to commend later on is one that also hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It's the church of Pergamum. If you look down just a little bit in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so that teaching had crept into even another church. What we pull together about the Nicolaitans is that they were teaching that because the gospel is a gospel of grace, it's freely given, cannot be earned, nothing I can do can save me from my sin. Christ did the work for me, and I receive all of the benefits of his death and resurrection simply by believing. I can't even earn myself the benefits by doing anything. It's given on the basis of faith. It's given by God's grace to me as a gift. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Because of that, then I can just go on living however I want, can't I? I mean, if there's nothing I can do to earn salvation, then why bother doing anything good? And so let's just go on and indulge every sinful passion that I have, because after all, if I continue in sin, then grace will abound. And God will forgive more sin, and God will look even better for forgiving more sins and bigger sins. And so adultery, God will forgive it. God's gracious. Isn't God wonderful? And what does Christ say of that kind of thinking? I hate it. The church of Ephesus was resisting that thinking. Paul attacks that thinking back in Romans chapter 5. Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Sorry, Romans 6. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? How does he answer that? God forbid. May it never be. It shouldn't be found among the followers of Christ that we take the grace of God for granted. We've just spent a good deal of time studying the book of James, whose main theme is faith without works is dead. So if I genuinely believe that I'm saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, that will translate into righteousness. It'll translate into me trying to obey the commands of God. It will not translate into me living sinfully. So this church was one that was resisting that. Now, to the rebuke. He's commended them for many things, but in verse 4 he says this, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Church on the outside doing everything right. They're resisting false teaching. They're keeping themselves morally pure. They're enduring persecution. They're evidently active. And yet, Christ says, you've lost it. You've lost something important. You've left your first love. Now, the words first and love ought to conjure up something in our understanding and take us back to this commandment, Matthew chapter 22. He said to him, this is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, to love God. Christ brings those two things together here and says the first love, first commandment, love the Lord your God. You've lost your first love. You've left it. You left it behind. You've departed from it. And so even though this church had a great pedigree of pastors, it had good, sound teaching, they were falling into a rut, as it were, of just going through the motions of everything, and dead traditionalism had replaced the living, vibrant love for God that is supposed to be the motivator behind everything we do. So that it is possible for us as people to be doing many of the right things on the outside, while inside, it's just gone. How many marriages just coast through their final years? People don't really love each other anymore. Maybe they're just so, they've got a stigma against divorce, so they won't get divorced, or maybe it's for the sake of the kids, or whatever the reason might be, but they're not staying united because they love one another. Oh, wasn't that the vow? As long as we both shall live? Okay. Churches can do the same thing with Christ. Now let's take a few moments and look at what it means to really love God, because our current society's got a lot of bad understandings of what this word is, and generally when we speak of love, we mostly think of the affection, emotional response, some kind of warm, tingly feeling that I get when I think about someone. That's not part of it, but it's not the full part of it. And we can reference this again with the marriages. Is your love for your wife, is it only wrapped up in that warm, tingly feeling? Unfortunately, a lot of people think it is, so what happens when the warm and tingly feeling isn't there? Well, we've fallen out of love, and so therefore it'd be best to part ways and go. Well, no, it wouldn't, because that's not a full understanding of what love is. That's part of it. I still love my wife that way, but there's a whole lot more there, because love is deeper than that. So, we're going to look at a few passages here. You can flip with me to these as we read them. John chapter 14. Some of you may know where I'm heading with this one. This is a pretty familiar statement about what love looks like in the Christian life. John 14, 23 and 24. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So our love for God looks like what? How do I display my love for God? I display my love through obedience. Because I love Him, I want to do what He tells me to do. I want to keep His commands. I understand His commands are not burdensome, other passages tell us. But if I want to keep His commands, and that's sort of a primary display of my love, yes, that affection is there, and here's how it works itself out. Because I love God, I want to keep His commandments. And if I don't want to keep His commandments, what does that say about my love for Him? It isn't there. Even if I can say I feel all the warm fuzzies and tingles and things, but I don't want to obey Him, the Scriptures tell me that's not loving God. It isn't. Whatever you feel is not reality. Because the reality is, if I love God, I'm going to want to keep His commandments. Well, if I want to keep His commandments, what would that lead me to think that I must also want to do? Know His commandments. Psalm 119, 97. You can write this down if you want. It's a short one. Oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all the day. David writes that long psalm, Psalm 119. We're going to have fun when we get to that on Wednesday night. I'm not going to try to cover that one all in one night, by the way. Oh, how I love Your law. Every verse a statement about how precious God's word is to David. And an entire poetic psalm built on expressing David's love and appreciation for the word of God. So if I want to obey God, then I've got to have a deep-seated love for His word. A desire to know it. A curiosity about it, a thirst for it. Peter tells us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, sometimes in Scripture we're told not to be babes in our understanding. Paul wants us to grow to mature understanding. Peter actually tells us, in terms of craving the word of God, we should be like babies. Maybe we should cry and pout a little bit more when we can't read and study God's word, huh? Like little babies do when they can't be fed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 is another aspect. And turn to 1 John. We've got several passages there that I want to look at that describe what our love for God looks like. And I forgot to put it up there. So here they are if you want to write some of these down. 1 John 2:15 is the first one, where he writes for us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John makes these fantastic black and white statements. If I love the world, if I love the world's way of thinking and their way of doing things, I don't love God. The two are not compatible. They don't mix. I can't say I want to take the best the world has to offer and sort of wed it to my love for God. It does not work because the world hates Him. How do you feel about people that hate your spouse? I mean, you're best friends with them, aren't you? Or no, because that relationship with your spouse is so important, so foundational to our life on this earth that people that hate her are on my enemy list. Think about people that criticize your children. How does that go for them? There's a reason we have the term mama bears, right? They protect their kids because they love their kids. So if I love my God, my Father, because of all that He's done for me and because of all that I know He is, then people that don't like Him, I'm not going to be in love with that kind of thinking. I'm not going to court it and want to be close to it. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, another expression of our love for God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So my love for God must necessarily be expressed as a love for people, because how does God feel about people? He loves them. And so I cannot say that I love God and hate people. They're contradictory. They don't fit. Okay. Go to chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He does not, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Once again, it's contradictory. If I genuinely love God, I must love people. And so Christ tells them, you've lost your first love. You're doing a lot of the right things, but you're not doing it for the right motivations any longer. You've lost something. In church, it's something we have to try to evaluate ourselves on. And here's where I love what Hebrews says about the Word of God. It's quick. It's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder the soul and the spirit from the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're talking about love for God. We're primarily talking about my intentions. Why do I do what I do? And I know none of us are perfect in this. So there's always room for us to grow in saying, why do I do what I do? Is it because I love God? Is it because I want to express to Him my affection for Him? My gratitude for what He's done for me? Or am I doing it out of some sort of sense of dead ritualism? Or some sense of trying to earn His favor? Or even some sense of trying to repay Him for what He's done? Folks, can you repay Him for what Christ has done for us? Not in the slightest. We as Christians shouldn't be caught up in thinking, well, I've got to walk obediently so that, you know, I can kind of, you know, show, you know, repay God for all the good things He's done. You can't. Don't try. You're starting to slide back into thinking that you can earn His favor. You can't. He loves you because He wants to. And He has said, I love you. He wants us to love Him in return. And that will look like certain things. It'll look like a love for His word. It'll look like a love for His people. It'll look like a love for righteousness and a love for truth. But it is possible to be doing some of the outward things while losing the inward core motivation of loving Him. So he turns to his rebuke. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the works you did at first. Repentance gets misunderstood quite a bit. I'm going to just flash up some verses here about repentance. John the Baptist's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 11:20, Jesus even rebuked several cities because they would not repent. Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! For if the works that had been done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. Those cities refused to repent. Now, repentance doesn't mean penance. It doesn't mean I do any acts of contrition. Repentance is an inward change of mind. Whereas I loved my sin before, I'm turning away from it now. Think once again to the marriage metaphor. And when you married that person, in fact, in part of our vows it is, and forsaking all others. Two sides to the same coin. If I am turning to God in faith, I am necessarily turning my back on something else. And so when I turn to Christ in faith and say, He's it, He's everything, I must be repenting of all of these other things. I'm repenting of my idol worship. I'm repenting of my love for sin. I'm repenting of all of my worldly thinking, and I'm turning to Christ as Lord. Now, it might take me a lifetime to realize how deep that commitment to Him as Lord will go. But the recognition must be there that if I turn to Christ, I have to turn away from everything else. So when he says repent, he is telling the church, remember that vow you made to me, just like your marriage vow. If your eyes are starting to wander to some other person, the call to repent is, set that aside. You made a vow to this one. Remember it. Repent of seeking this secondary one out and return to your love for your spouse. The same thing for us as believers. In fact, jump ahead here. Martin Luther has a fun thing in his 95 Theses. The very first two theses, number one was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Meaning repentance is not a one moment and done sort of thing. It is every time I realize, oh wait, I've been living in sin in this area, I've got to turn away from it. That's called spiritual growth. That's called sanctification. It's me learning that I do a lot of things wrong. And Christ leads me little by little to love him more and more. His second thesis was the word cannot be understood as referencing to the sacrament of penance. So it's not the outward ritual. It's the inward motivation. My repentance is my mental turning away from the thing that I had an affection for. So Christ says to this church, repent. You turn away from the bad motivation you've adopted. Do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now we're returning back to that imagery of Christ walking in the midst of the lampstands, which are the churches. And what is he telling them? If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand. Well, what would that mean? I'll close this church down. I'll shutter this church because it no longer is displaying what I want it to display. Sometimes is it the will of God for a church to close? You know, I've seen a lot of churches over the years that I think should have closed a long time ago. It's a good thing Christ thinks differently than I do. But it is at times his will that in discipline, he says, that's it, this church is done. You know what's unfortunate? As we look at all seven of the churches in Asia Minor, do you know how many of them are still operating? None of them. Now, some of them continued for a very long time, hundreds and hundreds of years. So I'm not saying it's because they violated this particular command. But eventually, they gave up to the point that Christ said, that's it, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And that's a warning for every local church. That if we are not walking obediently to everything Christ has given us to do, there might come a point when he says, all right, that's enough. I'm going to remove this lampstand. I'm going to close down this local church. Now, he'll plant one somewhere else because he is in the business of building his church. He promised us that. Closure of a local church does not mean the closure of the universal church. The universal church can't be defeated, can't be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But a local church can be walking in such disobedience that at some time Christ has to say, that's enough. And that's what he's telling this church. Repent. Do the works you did at the first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Then he goes into this next commendation, which we already looked at. Yet you have this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then he gives us this exhortation. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is basically an invitation. Are you listening? Did you hear the message? If you had ears, hear it. Do what he said to do. What did he say to do? Repent. So if you're sitting here in your chair today and you're realizing, you know what, I have sort of fallen into a rut. I'm going through the motions, but I'm not loving him. I'm certainly not loving him with all my heart, all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. Maybe that's exhibiting itself as I don't love his word like I should, and I don't love his people like I should. The core problem is you're not loving him. And right here where you sit, the answer is repent. Turn away from whatever's been distracting your attention from him and turn back to him. And ask him to help you make those changes and let the fruit of it be seen and do the first work. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is a fantastic promise for those who do hear. Because what's promised? Victory. To the one who overcomes, to the one who hears his word, who does repent, who overcomes the world in all of its ways, there's eternal life. And so, church, our question, if we want to follow the church at Ephesus, we want to try to apply the letters that we're going to be studying over the next coming weeks, we have to ask ourselves the same question Christ asked them. Have you left your first love? And so let's stand together. as we close out our time and ask ourselves that question, do you love him?